Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Love can set. All that love has made, we are everyone the same. We refuse to be our neighbor's enemy. We will stand for humankind. A sister, take my hand. A brother, we will stand. Open up. See you in the stranger, I'm no longer a slave. Turning over tables, tearing down walls, building up the bridges between us all. Love is turning over, breaking off chains. Stranger, I'm no longer.
You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. And whomever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him. Or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that if anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one.
You have called me diva.
Work on a text for a couple of weeks and to prepare a message. It's another thing to heard that text read aloud in the midst of the moment and to think, okay, we're now talking about divorce and cutting off hands, pulling out eyes. Linda got to preach last week when it was all about love, love, love. And here we are today with Matthew 5. It turns out it keeps going. So here's the deal. Stay with me. Just stay with me. We're not going to actually start with some of those things. We're going to start out with a story about buying a house. Seems easier, okay? Hang with me. So Sarah and I purchased our very first home 10 years ago, just a couple of months after our daughter was born. We went on a tour and looked at all kinds of different houses, and we're wondering about these things, and we had no idea what we were getting into, no idea what we were doing, and we made an offer on the house. That was our first offer that we made, and it turns out that that offer was accepted, so we were elated, you know, first-time homebuyers, and then the panic set in. The panic of, I actually can, like, hardly use a hammer, and without a landlord, that means one of us is going to have to do a lot more work around this place. But it was a deeper panic than just the reality of having to pay a mortgage or feeling like we're adulting for real now. It was the panic that also went along with the house that we had made an offer on and just purchased had a pool in the backyard, and we had a little girl. And you know when you sit with the lending office and you're signing, I think we were on like document 1,214 signing, well, you have plenty of time to think through a lot. And what I kept thinking about was, what have we done? Why would we buy a house that has a pool? Like, there's nothing safe about having an infant, first-time parents, and a pool in the backyard. This was a terrible, terrible idea. So like good, anxious, first-time parents, just a few months after we moved in, before our daughter could even crawl, we had a fence constructed around the pool. So you could go in the backyard, and you wouldn't have to panic just by being out there. And so in our minds, what we were doing at that moment was keeping everything safe. But if you've ever seen one of those fences, it is not just a pain to put up, but it's also a pain to take down. So it didn't last that long because it took so long to get it up, and then by the time you're done, so we got ultimately really frustrated with it, and we had to come up with rules as a family about how are we going to approach this. So rule one, if you have a pool and you have children, rule one is walking feet. That's actually rule one through like 412, because you just have to keep saying that one, walking feet, walking feet, walking feet, walking feet. And then we had more rules that got added onto that. So you can't go in the backyard unless a parent or an adult is there with you. That was another good rule that we held. And then it became you can't go into the pool unless there's a parent or an adult who's in the pool with you. And then we would go back to walking feet, walking feet, walking feet. Every once in a while, we would hear or read one of those stories that your parents in the room can relate to. It's the story about a child that had experienced going out into the pool, and then the child drowned. And so the panic that would come up in us of, why did we buy this house? What were we doing? What is wrong with us? Why would we do this? So we literally needed, and we were jolted in those moments of being reminded, we literally needed to have rules together to try to keep us, most importantly, to keep our little baby alive. Like, these were life and death rules as she was growing up. So I'm going to come back to that. There's a bishop in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and his name is Brian Mass, and he writes, "Last week's biblical text was salted with grace. This week's is peppered with threat." So we're moving through the Gospel of Matthew's telling of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we began with Jesus celebrating the blessedness of a motley crew of marginalized people. Jesus was reversing the script as he climbed up there on the mountain, reversing the script on who the world thinks is blessed, and proclaiming that the least and the lost are blessed children of God. And then Jesus was looking out at that very least and lost group of folks, sick people, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, people in pain. The light of the world looks out at them and says, actually, look at each other. Look around. It sounds crazy, but the light of the world tells that motley crew that they're the light of the world. They're the salt of the earth. And up until this moment, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount has been salted over and over with grace. And then everything shifts this morning from salted with grace to peppered with threat. And Jesus uses this back and forth This, you've heard it said, but I say. It's as though Jesus has reminded those salty, lighty people that God loves them just like they are. There's nothing they can do about it. And Jesus needs them to get real about a few things that are going on in the midst of the salty lightiness in which they're living and moving and having their being. It's as though those salty, lighty people are kind of hanging around the edge of the pool. They're underneath a nice sign that says walking feet. And Jesus cannonballs into the deep. That's the story that we come to this morning. See, the Torah, the law of God that's revealed to Moses and then recorded and handed down in the first five books of what we know today as Scripture, is a gift from God that's intended to help the people of God choose life-giving community instead of death and harm. This is the detailed version of all the rules that we put in place at the pool to help choose life instead of death. And it's just as life and death then as it was when we moved in for the first moment. See, the Torah is the details. It's the texture of what it means, as Micah 6:8 says, what does God call of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God? The Torah shows us what that actually looks like. This is the walking feet details of how to do that. The trouble is, Jesus says, you salty, lighty people have been hanging around on the edges, dipping your toes in the water. It's like we sang just earlier, we could just sit and wait. We could stay right here where we are. But God is calling us into the deep. And the people of God in the Sermon on the Mount weren't ready to go into the deep. And so Jesus cannonballs, gets their attention, and then says, now I'm going to shed some light. I'm going to shed some light on some of the rules that have been hanging over the pool for a long time now, and I'm going to take you deeper into what it means to actually be the people of God. You've heard it said, don't murder. It's kind of a good one to start with, right? Kind of got it, check. Most everybody's going to be on board. Jesus starts there. It's an obvious choice if we're supposed to be about life-giving community instead of about death and harm. Jesus says, keep that, but go deeper. See, in the upside-down community of God, it's not okay to let broken relationships stay broken. While the light of God gets in and gets out through the cracks within us, it's not okay to keep coming back to worship God without mending the cracks that emerge between us. So when you judge a sibling in your community, or in their day, when you hold legal conflict with a sibling around you, the anger deep within surfaces. And in this community, Jesus says, we're not going to pretend. In this community, we're not going to repress and then move on. We're not going to harbor resentment and carry on as though it isn't there. We are called deeper into restored and restoring relationships. So this text has been read in a number of problematic ways over time, and I think it's nice that we loop four of these together. We can deal with them all at one time. I think that now. I didn't think that as I started out writing this. Obviously, I want to be really clear, because this text in one way has been read in anti-Semitic ways, to say Jesus is replacing the law. This law is no longer in place. So obviously, Jesus is not calling off the prohibition against murder. Obviously, he's keeping that in place. What he's doing is calling these salty, lighty people to go deeper than that. He wants them to engage the brokenness that's in their relationships in ways that move through anger, in ways that surface resentments, in ways that lead toward the transformation of hurt. Those broken relationships, Jesus is saying, can be redeemed. You're not killing the person, fine, but the anger and the resentment are killing the community that God longs to take shape here. And then he continues, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. It's this other obvious choice. If we're supposed to be about life-giving community instead of death and harm, we don't break those vows that harm one another. Keep that, Jesus says. But let's go deeper into what it actually means to be in relationship. See, in the upside-down community of God, it's not okay for men to objectify others with a lustful glance. The community of God longs for, the community that God longs to take shape is one in which we treat each other and see each other with mutuality rather than as objects. And so Jesus takes us beneath this rule and into what it actually means to be in mutual life-giving relationships with each other. Jewish feminist biblical scholar Amy Jill Levine writes about it like this. By collapsing the distinction between thought and action, this extension of the law against adultery then includes lust, and it suggests that no one should be regarded as a sex object. So the burden here is placed on the man. Women are not seen as responsible for enticing men into sexual misadventures. It's like this text comes to us for the Me Too movement that we are a part of. Thus, the reference to hearing about the tearing out of an eye or cutting off of a hand, it's hyperbole that's used by Jesus to emphasize the need for integrity within ourselves, within the ways that we relate to those around us, especially for those of us who move in the world with privilege, as Jesus is naming in his day. See, in terms of the relationship between intent and action, both actually matter, between attitude and practice. And so Jesus doesn't come to abolish a command to not commit adultery, but broadens this in scope. Jesus continues, "You've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The Greek word here that's translated into the English as unchastity, it's a Greek word that is called porneia. And its definition kind of moves between or around like sexual immorality and infidelity. But we can't really precisely pin down exactly what this word is meaning in the Greek New Testament. And so part of the irony that's built into this text, for me at least, part of the irony is that the desire to define and to describe or confine what constitutes porneia in this, unchastity in this text, it leads us to this form of surface legalism, like the desire to get at what this actually means precisely. It leads us to the very form of surface legalism that Jesus seems to be cannonballing into, to say, let's get beyond kind of these simple boxes and go deeper into what it means to be in healthy, healing, restored, and restoring relationships. So I think it's really important to read this teaching on marriage and divorce and faithfulness alongside the passage about oaths that follows it. And this of the four is probably the most odd for our contemporary ears, this desire not to, or of Jesus, as Jesus leans into them and says, don't take the oath. And so I'm not an expert on camels, but I want to invite you into kind of that image, okay? So it's, if I'm going to sell to Johnny, I've got a camel, and I know Johnny's coming from a ways out, like what, it's at least how long is the bike ride, Johnny, 20? It'll be a lot shorter bike ride if you get this camel from me. It's a two-hump camel. The camel has really great hooves. It's a lineage of, like, awesome camels. So, Johnny, I want to swear to you. I swear to you in my friendship with Linda that this is the camel that you need, Johnny. And so what happens in that moment, Johnny then has to think about, but it's not just me at my word. What I'm swearing on is this other thing, this other relationship, this other being. And so in their days when they're talking about oaths, what Jesus is wanting is just stand in who you are. Just stand in who you are. Don't put it off on something else, because Johnny finds out that this camel doesn't come from that lineage. This camel can hardly make it past Watt. Johnny's going to be upset about that other relationship instead of instead of dealing with what's going on here. So then his resentment becomes not about our relationship, but about this thing that I've tried to put it off on. And so Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Like, stand in who you are and be in right relationship with those around you. New Testament scholar Carlo Works writes about it like this. Jesus wants his disciples to be people of integrity, people who are faithful to their promises, people who have no need to swear that they're telling the truth because they're truth tellers. They should be people who honor their commitments in marriage and who respect their commitments with others. The women in their midst are not people to be used and abandoned at will. They're fellow disciples. They're part of the blessed motley crew that Jesus has looked out on. So for the church, she writes, to claim Jesus' message of God's kingdom come, it must strive to be the kind of place that reflects God's reign in the world. So let your yes be yes and your no be no, solely for the sake of the connection that you have, not for an external vow that you make. There's a New Testament scholar named Eric Barreto, and some of our team that went back to Princeton over the summer got to study and learn with him a little bit. He summarizes this portion of the Sermon on the Mount powerfully. He says, in the end, to what are these commandments actually calling us? Not to a checklist of morality, but to a flourishing of life. Not to a baseline of decency, but to an embodied, relational, transformative encounter with all whom we meet. Not to a sufficient set of hurdles for righteousness, but to a path of wholeness with creature and creator alike. So here's the deal. I actually prefer calm waters. It's okay for Eleanor and her friends to cannonball sometimes, but I don't actually like the waves most of the time. I tend to stay on the surface. Going deep takes work, and you can't actually breathe down there. There's a reason Jesus has to cannonball into the water. Too often, I tiptoe around broken relationships. It's a lot harder to work through the anger that's inside of me. It's a lot harder to actually look at this sense of self-righteousness that rises up inside of me and keeps me keeping the world in all of these nice little boxes. It's not fun to look at the fears that I have about the relationships that are cracked around me. So I come to worship without tending to that brokenness in my relationships. I stay on the surface instead of diving deep. And when we leave those relationships unattended, they actually lead to death. Sometimes to actual death of people. Oftentimes to death of relationships. And too often to death of a covenant-shaped community. And so Jesus cannonballs in to try to show us an alternative way of being, a deeper way of being the people of God. Time magazine in 1939 featured two of the most influential women in the United States. One was Eleanor Roosevelt, and the other was Dorothy Thompson. Dorothy Thompson was the first American journalist who was expelled from Nazi Germany. And she wrote this: "Peace is not the absence of conflict, but the presence of creative alternatives for responding to conflict. Alternatives to passive or aggressive responses, alternatives to violence." Friends, Jesus isn't calling us to be a community that doesn't have conflict. Jesus is cannonballing into the waters of our lives and calling us deeper into more creative, more vulnerable, more honest ways of responding to the conflict that is within us and between us and among us. See, instead of covering the conflict with passive-aggressive strategies, I'm very good at that. Or instead of avoiding the conflict by looking away, I'm very busy. I have a long to-do list. That way I don't have to look at the things that are hardest. Or ignoring the conflict by self-medicating. We do that in so many different ways. Jesus calls salty, lighty people toward transformative healing of the hurt and the brokenness in which we swim. Rachel May is a United Methodist pastor in Virginia, and she says it this way. If murder back then was a cover for not having dealt with conflict, if adultery and divorce was a cover for not having dealt with conflict, if swearing falsely was a cover for not having dealt with conflict, Jesus, here in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, was saying, deal with it. Salty, lighty people, God loves you just like you are, and there's some issues. Deal with it. And Jesus sees us dealing with the anger that we have not allowed ourselves to fully feel. Jesus sees us dealing with the anger that we've nursed way, way too long. Jesus sees us attending to the little breaks in our relationships before those little breaks become enormous gulfs. And sometimes that means offering to be there while others express their anger. See, then as now, Jesus is seeing us into what Jesus knows is true. Through Jesus' birth and life and ministry, through Jesus' death and suffering and resurrection, a holy wrench has already been thrown into the deeps of the water. God has done a cannonball into the pool that is our fear of conflict, our avoidance of disagreement, our engagement in the ways we engage in conflict that make a mockery of those trying to live out this blessedness of being a peacemaker. And in doing that cannonball, God transforms and has transformed and is transforming the waters, inviting us to do more than just stay afloat. The lover of our souls is turning over tables and breaking off chains, calling us to move from where we are toward becoming the creation that flourishes and offering us a creative alternative to that. Jesus looks at us and says, you can swim. You can go into the deep waters. God's actually there, calling, challenging, nurturing. And so one of the ways that followers of Jesus through the generations have tried to help ourselves get ready for the cannonball that Jesus does into our lives and our relationships and into the world is we try to practice this. We practice this in worship so that our way of life in the world and the line between our life out in the world and our life here in worship becomes so blurred that there's not a line there at all. And so what happens each week after a message, and as we get ready to respond to that, as we get ready to come to the table, we pause. And what do? We confess. We confess to Jesus, to God, that we're not the salty, lighty people that God needs us to be right now. And then in that confession, we're met with a deeper truth. And that truth is that God loves you just like you are, and there's nothing you can do about it. And then in that call and response moment, we then have an opportunity. And the opportunity is to go back and forth with the peace of Christ is with you, and we respond, and also with you. And then we turn to each other. Turn to the motley crew of salty, lighty people that was back then and is today. And we have an opportunity to offer peace and to receive peace. And my guess is that for you, and I know for me, a lot of times, that is like a surface way of just saying hello to another person. And yet in it is an opportunity to witness what it looks like for the Sermon on the Mount to be alive in this very moment. It's an opportunity to witness around us and then to join in offering peace to our actual neighbor and receiving that. This is the movement that Jesus is inviting those salty, lighty people back then into. And for a moment in worship, each week we get to be a part of that. And the hope is that this way of life and worship becomes our way of life in the world. That the line fades between worship and the world as God cannonballs into the deep. And then the very waves that we fear are going to cause us to drown. We see those waves as the same waters out of which John pulled a stunned Jesus in the River Jordan. Those waves and those waters are the very waters that mark us as God's beloved children. And they're the very waters that carry us out into the world to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly. God has cannonballed into the deep. And so may we hear God's call, and may we break the surface that we hold in the relationships around us, and join God in the depth of that truth. Amen.
Loving every night and day, loving all our troubles away. We're gonna love like there's no tomorrow. Loving every minute and hour, loving past our own power. We're gonna love like there's no tomorrow. We're gonna love like there's no tomorrow. We're gonna love like there's no to love like.